Gospel according to St. Mark, the 8th chapter.
Glory to you, Lord.
Jesus began to teach them that the Son of Man must undergo great suffering and be rejected by the elders, the chief priests, and the scribes, and be killed, and after 3 days rise again. Jesus said all this quite openly. And Peter took Jesus aside and began to rebuke him. But turning and looking at his disciples, Jesus rebuked Peter and said, "Get behind me, Satan, for you are setting your mind not on divine things, but on human things." He called the crowd with his disciples and said to them, "If any want to become my followers, let them deny themselves and take up their cross and follow me. For those who want to save their life will lose it. And those who lose their life for my sake and for the sake of the gospel will save it. For what will it profit them to gain the whole world and forfeit their life? Those who are ashamed of me and of my words and this adulterous and sinful generation, of them the Son of Man will also be ashamed when he comes in the glory of his Father with the holy angels." This is the gospel of the Lord. Friends, grace to you and peace from God the Father and from the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. Amen. I was recently introduced to another pastor by a mutual friend of ours. And we spent some time talking about our ministry, comparing notes about our congregations. And in our conversation, he did this thing that I'm sure you've probably experienced before. He remembered and he used my name all throughout our conversation. He'd say things like, "That's a really good point, Nathan. And let me tell you my response." He remembered my name and he used it throughout our conversation. It's a small thing. It's a small thing. But when someone does that in the course of a conversation, it's a clear sign that they recognize something about your uniqueness and they care about identifying you and remembering who you are. I'll bet every single one of us has some sort of story about our name, where our name comes from, why it was given to us, and about what it means. In Scripture, of course, names are fraught with significance. They're fraught with significance. Moses, for example, literally means drawn up out of the water. Because remember, Moses was picked up out of the Nile River by the woman who became his surrogate mom. Jesus, the Greek for Yeshua, the Hebrew, Aramaic, Yeshua or Joshua, literally means deliverer or he will save. Names tell us something significant about the identity of another person. And when we really care about another person, we address them by name, don't we? But we also have ample record of people in the Bible changing their name or having their name changed when they receive a new call from God. Remember Jacob, the brother of Esau, who ran away from home because he stole his brother's birthright. Jacob literally means he grabs the heel, or he's a cheater, or he's duplicitous. Jacob means striver or competitor, and Jacob becomes, after this wrestling match that he has with an angel, or maybe with God, we're not quite sure, Jacob becomes Israel. His name is changed, and his new name means he strives or he fights with God. Remember Saul in the New Testament, Saul, the persecutor of the church. He becomes Paul, apostle of the church, and author of almost half the New Testament. Then, of course, today in our Old Testament lesson, we hear the story of Abram. Abram, who was called by God to go to a new land, a new place, to follow God's promise, to uproot his life and go somewhere completely unknown. Abram becomes Abraham, which means father of many. Why does God change the names of these people? Well, we know from our secular life, from our secular experience, that there are plenty of non-biblical rationales for changing one's name. Just read the story of Malcolm X, who chose to leave behind the name he'd been given by a society that had sold his ancestors into slavery, and that he believed was rotten to the core. Sure, some of us know people who've changed their names. All of us know celebrities who change their names. But here's the distinctive scriptural logic behind the change of names that we see in so many biblical stories. Again and again, we see in the stories of the Bible that names are, in a sense, placeholders for our lifelong story. Names signify the story that makes us who we are. And God gives new names to some of these characters because he's given them a new story. The God of Scripture, in whose presence no one can fail to be changed, grants a whole new identity to certain people and sends them in a new direction, on a new mission, to a new place to carry out God's work. This is the same kind of logic that you and I experience, whether we know it or not, in our baptism. In our baptism, few of us were given a whole brand new name. And none of us have had our former or current identities completely erased by our baptism. But in our baptism, we are gifted. We are called by God. We are ushered into a brand new way of being in the world and living our lives. We're given a whole new network of relationships in the people of the church. And we're given a new mission in the world. A new mission to carry out God's work wherever we go and wherever we are, just like Abraham. And we see throughout the story of Abraham in the book of Genesis that Abraham is faithful. Abraham answers God's call. He goes where God leads him. He trusts God. He's a model for what it looks like to embrace the identity given to us by God and to live in response to the covenant, the promise that God makes to us. But it's important to remember that the foundation of Abraham's life and of our life is not perfect faith. It's not an unwavering execution of God's will. Because who among us is unwavering in our carrying out of all the things that God desires for us? Rather, the foundation for our life and for Abraham's life is God's steadfast, covenant-keeping love that never fails. Obviously, God desires a particular response from Abraham and from us. God wants Abraham to walk before him and to be upright. But despite what the Apostle Paul has to say in our epistle lesson in the book of Romans, our lesson for today about Abraham, listen to what Paul has to say about Abraham. Paul says, "No unbelief made Abraham waver concerning the promise of God, but Abraham grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." That's one passage in Scripture I'm not entirely sure I can affirm 100%, because I see Abraham wavering a lot in his faith. I see Abraham from time to time doubting the promise of God. The Lord, you'll remember, appears to Abraham, the wandering herdsman, way back in Genesis chapter 12. And God promises to give Abram a permanent homeland, to make him an ancestor of a multitude of people who will make a blessing upon the whole earth. God vows to protect him and to guide him and to make Abram and his whole family and all of his descendants prosper. But as soon as chapter 15, maybe it's many years later, we encounter Abraham praying to the Lord at the midnight hour and pleading with God. Lord, what will you give me? I continue childless. You've given me no offspring. I don't know about you, but I detect some doubt and some hesitation in that prayer. And then faithfully, Abraham takes matters into his own hands. He fathers a son, but not by his wife, by his wife's servant. And we haven't even gotten to Sarah's raucous laughter in chapter 18 when she hears the promise renewed by God. She hears the promise that must have grown old and stale to her by that point in time. And Sarah says, in effect, oh yeah, I'm going to have a baby at 99? Right. And she laughs uproariously. Abraham, no doubt, was faithful. He responded to God, but Abraham also had doubts. He had hesitations. He had reservations. He wasn't sure at all times about the promise of God. I'm not here to throw stones at Abraham. I just want to carefully examine the pedestal on which we've set him and to ask whether Abraham might not be a little bit more like you and like me than we often think. After all, who among us here has not prayed a midnight prayer of desperation, asking the Lord to deliver on his promise? Who has not felt, like blessed Sarah, a sense of cosmic black humor when things go wrong, thinking to ourselves, of course this awful thing would happen next. Why wouldn't it? As we look around our world today at wars abroad and violence and murder right here in the places we think are safe here in Athens, Georgia, we have doubts. We have hesitations. We're not sure about the promise of God at all times. In his commentary on the book of Genesis, here's what Martin Luther has to say about Abraham's midnight prayer. While Abraham is praying and feeling such great agitation with himself, God appears to him and converses with him in a friendly manner and offers encouragement to Abraham. In the face of Abraham's doubt, in the face of his struggle, in the face of his hesitation, does God condemn Abraham? No. God draws near to Abraham and encourages him, supports him, and leads him. At every unexpected twist in the road, when Abraham seems to waver just a little bit, God always appears to reassure him, to redirect him, to ground him anew in the promise that God has not forgotten, not gone back on, not abandoned. And in our scripture lesson for today, the Lord assures Abraham and you and me once and for all, I establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you through all generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your offspring after you. That means that whatever wavering, whatever doubt, however we might feel or fail to feel about God's covenant, nothing can invalidate it or make it void. That's because it's God's faithful action that secures our future and not our own performance. It's precisely in the security of God's unwavering faithfulness that we can act responsibly and courageously. And think about it. That word responsibility derives from an older root that literally means to answer to or to respond to some prior reality. When we Christians are being truly responsible, it's not that we're being perfect and doing everything flawlessly. It's that we're acting in a way that takes God's steadfast, covenant-keeping love to heart and responding to that love of God. And God's promise is good news. It's good news because I, like all of you, can be paralyzed by my fears. I don't know about you, but I have this thing called analysis paralysis, where you think so much about everything that you need to do that you do nothing. And you just kind of sit there, paralyzed by all the things, hobbled by doubts and second guessing, captive to my anxiety. And though in my heart of hearts, I don't doubt God's faithfulness and goodness and grace, I certainly behave often like a practical atheist. When the road gets rocky, when God's promises seem less tangible to me than at other times. But our Old Testament lesson today and all of our lessons today from Scripture remind us that God's faithful action is what secures our future, not our flawless performance. Hear what God says elsewhere in Scripture, in the book of Isaiah. God says to his people, "Fear not, for I am with you. I have called you by name. You are mine." God knows us. He's given us a mission and he promises to go with us. And it's his faithful action that's the foundation of our lives. Whenever we doubt, whenever we fear, remember that. It's God's action that secures our future, and we can trust in him. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.